Reach for God's Word. Luke chapter 4 is where God has us again. I'm not the best with introductions, and if you remember last week in Luke 4 verse 17, Jesus starts his sermon, and we don't have any record of Jesus giving an introduction, so I thought I would stick with his pattern. I used to have a bracelet when I was younger that had WWJD on it. So I thought I'll do what that bracelet says here, and we won't have an introduction. And for anybody that's under the age of 25 that doesn't know what that means, it means what would Jesus do? That's what that bracelet stands for. All right, so if you were here last week, we looked at Christ's sermon. His ministry to Galilee is just beginning. And Jesus is in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he came back to his hometown there in Nazareth where he was raised. And there was a lot of buzz and excitement about his ministry and what he's been doing, especially in Capernaum, and what he was doing down south. And now he comes up to Nazareth, as was his custom, the text tells us. And he entered into the synagogue that day, and he stood, and they handed him a scroll, and he opened it up, and it was the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned to Isaiah 61, which there was no chapter and verses then. He knew right where he wanted to go. He knew the word, his word. He is the word. He opened it up, and he turned to where he wanted to go, and we read last week verses 18 and 19, and we spent significant time on those verses, and he declared his ministry, he declared his mission, and what he was sent to do by the Father, and what he voluntarily came to do. And so we saw that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus had a mission, and that was, verses 18 and 19 tell us, was to go to and preach the gospel to the poor, to the blind, and to the captive. And we spent a lot of time talking about, well, what do those words mean? And we looked at a metaphorical understanding that Jesus came to the spiritually blind, the spiritually captive, and the spiritually poor. And speaking again on, you know, Jesus coming in the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work, the God the Father sent him, God the Son doing the work, God the Holy Spirit with him. And so I said something in error last week. I want to take a minute to correct myself. And in my introduction last week, I said that Jesus, in his sermon, you're not going to find any error or any fault in anything he says, but I didn't say that you won't find fault or error with what I say. So, in last week, I did say that talking about the Holy Spirit and Jesus coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, I mentioned that Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that he was energized by the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. I said those words, and I want to clear up real quick by one of y'all mentioning it to me, and I thank you very much for that, is that Jesus was not baptized by the Holy Spirit. I said that in error. I got sloppy there, and I'm sorry. If you look at Luke 3, verse 22, it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." This is right after his baptism. Nothing in that text suggests that Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit. So that is wrong. And like I said, I apologize for that. And thank you for the one who brought that to my attention. And the reason I want to clarify that is that one of you might have heard me say, if you're going to have a successful ministry, you're going to have to be powered by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, energized by the Holy Spirit. And you might think, oh, I'm going to need this second blessing of baptism by the Holy Spirit. So, well, until I get that, I can only be so-so in my ministry or in my ministry at work or wherever you find yourself at. There is no second blessing that you're having to wait for. You have all that you need at salvation. So go out and do the ministry. Yes, you're going to need the Holy Spirit, but it's not some mystical baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I want to clear that up before we get going in our text this morning. All right, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, God's word says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcomed in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah and the prophet Elisha and the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Every time I read that, I'm just shocked. How did it end like this? How did it end so badly? How did Jesus allow this to happen? Because if you think about it, this would have been the perfect time for our Lord to seize this opportunity of all these people speaking well of him, all these miracles he's doing, and everybody just, there's a buzz about him. He's got momentum. And then he just crushes it. He just pushes it down. There's no momentum now. He ends it. And if Jesus was a man pleaser, this was the perfect opportunity for him to capitalize on that and keep that going and keep the momentum going. But Jesus is not a man pleaser. He was not sent to do that. He was sent to declare truth. And of course, a perverse and crooked generation is not going to like holy talk, holy speak, perfect doctrine, perfect speak, and a perfect sermon. And of course, sinners are going to reject it unless you see yourself as the one he's talking to, as poor and captive to your sin. And at first, they didn't deny what Jesus said. They actually thought it was gracious. And we see this with many unbelievers today. They speak well of him, but they stop short of declaring him as Lord or declaring him as the Son of God or declaring him as 100% God and 100% man. They stop short of that. He was, like I said last week, he was a good moral teacher, good person. He did good things for our society. Religious folk, Jews here in our case, in our text, were not about to see themselves as poor and captivated by their sin in verses 18 and 19. They were not about to see that. They did not want to see that. They were not enslaved to anyone, they talk about in John chapter 8 as they tell Jesus, we've never been enslaved to nobody. What are you talking about? They were righteous. They kept the Sabbath. They fasted. They prayed. They gave all that they had in their tithes. They were moral, upright people. They were Jews. They kept the law. They were not about to admit to what Jesus was saying that they were, that they were poor and captive and imprisoned and enslaved to their sin. They thought that someone else was going to fit that category, that Jesus had somebody else in mind when he was talking about that. Then you look at the end of verse 22, it says, is this not Joseph's son? So their interest, they had a lot of interest in what he was saying, and it was turned right there into speculation. So good stuff this hometown boy is saying and declaring and proclaiming, but wait a minute. This is Joseph's son, right? He almost got us. We almost fell for it, but he didn't. We remembered, okay, no, this is Joseph's son. This is not the Messiah. It can't be. So Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He's God, remember? Jesus knew what was going on, and Jesus interprets that question of, is this not Joseph's son? He interprets that as what the Bible calls unbelief. Unbelief. And you might ask, well, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 23. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So no doubt you're gonna quote this proverb to me, Jesus is saying. This is another way of saying, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're getting ready to say. I can already tell that you're denying what you thought was gracious words a minute ago. I can already tell you're denying it. I know what you're thinking. And you're thinking, all that we heard you do in Capernaum before you came here to Galilee, do here for us in your hometown as well. Did you catch how Jesus said that in verse 23? Look at it again. He says that the Jews will say, whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, all those miracles we heard about, do those here as well. He didn't say, what I did there, what you heard about me, what you heard that I did there. They said, what we heard that you did there. Not what you did, but we heard about it. We really don't even know. So there's speculation even in the question that he's saying that they're thinking about. So, but what we heard you do there. There is unbelief even in them asking Jesus to prove himself. We're not so sure you did it, but we heard about it, but you're going to have to do it here for us first, or we're just not going to believe anything. So that's unbelief. Yes, he's a good speaker. Yes, he's a good orator, but come on, Jesus. You are Joseph's son after all. We're going to need more than just some good speak. We're going to need some miracles. So, Jesus is reading their hearts, and he's bringing their unbelief to the surface. He can tell. He knows their hearts. We can't see people's hearts. We don't have that gift. Jesus had that gift, and they want miracles, but more than that, they want to direct what Jesus does. They're trying to direct him to do what they want him to do, and we do that, of course, ourselves. So they want to tell him what to do. You will do what we say, and then if you do that, we will then believe you. Because, you know, all we know is that you built good tables, you can build a sturdy house, you were pretty good at soccer when you were young, but now you're claiming to be the Messiah. We need a lot more than just words. We don't believe you. Unbelief. So Jesus, prove yourself. If we don't believe, it's not our fault. It's your fault because you didn't do what we told you to do, and we want miracles. We want to see something. And if you just remember 2 weeks ago in the wilderness, Satan did the same thing to Jesus. The same thing. Look at verse 3. We need to see something. And Satan says, turn this stone into bread. And then in verse 9, throw yourself down and the angels will save you. Let's see some miracles here. You can't just claim to be this and then we got to see something, for crying out loud. So how did Jesus answer them? Look at verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcomed or accepted in his hometown. Jesus is saying, it doesn't look like I'm welcome here. As a matter of fact, no prophet is welcomed in their hometown. So they were real familiar with him, so familiar with him that they could not accept him. They could not believe in him. And, you know, it's obviously, is that you this morning? Are you so familiar with Jesus that nothing sparks your interest about him anymore? You've heard about him so long that there's just, it's the same old stuff. You want to see miracles. You want to see something special. Nothing strikes you anymore because you're so familiar with him. And they were familiar with him. That's where he grew up. And now Jesus moves on to show examples of what belief looks like and what unbelief looks like. And he goes back to the Old Testament to do so. So let's go with him. If you would, turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. So Jesus going back to the Old Testament to prove what unbelief looks like and what belief looks like. And this is profound stuff. To the Jewish ear, this is speaking of unwelcome prophets in their hometown. So two in particular are unwelcomed in Israel. The people, the Jews, refused these two prophets, and their name were Elijah and Elisha. You don't have to go to Luke 4, but up on the screen I don't have it. There it is. So in verse 25, but I say to you, this is Jesus in verse 25 of Luke 4, and then we'll look at the text that he talks about. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So you're at 1 Kings 17, and this is the text that our Lord is referencing. 1 Kings 17, and starting at verse 7, God's word says, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And last week I listened to myself and I spoke as if Zarephath was a person. I don't know if you caught that or not, but Zarephath is not a person. Zarephath is a place. So just want to clear that up too. So start in verse 11. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and had a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and then bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her whole household and her household ate for many days. There was only one way to know if what he was saying was true, if she trusted God, and the only way was through such desperation. She was in desperate need. Because think about it, she had so little anyways, what's the worst that could happen? She's thinking, what do I have to lose? I am helpless, I am desperate, I am what Jesus talked about last week in verse 18, I am poor, I'm captive, I'm a prisoner. This widow, is everything Jesus talked about. I am helpless, I am desperate, and I will trust what Elijah says. I will do what he says. So he stayed at her house and then raised her boy from the dead. And Elijah didn't do anything like that, though, for the Jews. And Jesus, of course, knew that. And that's starting to poke on them a little bit. When he says this story, Elijah did not do anything for the Jews. He was not sent to them. And then if you go back to chapter 4, verse 27 of Luke, Jesus recounts another story that is similar to this. Luke 4, verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So this account Jesus references is from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And for the sake of time, we won't go there, but simply Elisha was a prophet, and there were many lepers in the land of Israel at the time. And Elisha was not sent to heal any of them, but he was sent to Naaman. And as I mentioned last week, Naaman was a special case. He was a Syrian Gentile soldier. He commanded an army that their whole front, that their whole goal was to destroy Israel. That was his commanding. He commanded those troops, and they always fought against Israel. That was the troops that he was to be commanding over. And on top of that, he was a leper. And as you know, Jews or lepers are unclean. So he was a Gentile enemy leper, and Elisha was sent to heal him and not his own people, God's own people, Israel. So God didn't heal Israel. He sent Elisha to go heal this guy you never would think would ever get healing from God, who's a Gentile who didn't even believe in the one true God. These Jews hated these past events that's happened in their history. They hated it. How could God ignore the Jews of Israel? How could God send two different people, Elijah to a widow Gentile, and also send Elisha to Naaman, a Gentile leper soldier who's a commander of an army that is sent to destroy them? How could God do that? They hated those stories. And that's the two stories that Jesus recounted. John MacArthur sums up these verses well. He says, Jesus was saying to those Jews, Jesus was saying, let me tell you something. You may be Jews, you may be part of Israel, you may be the people of the covenant, you may be the people of the Messiah, but I tell you this, God will save an outcast Gentile widow who admits her spiritual destitution before he'll save you. She knew her condition. And salvation has always been that way, he says. It's always been that God will save Jew or Gentile when they come to the point of spiritual destitution and they know it. That's who God saves. And the same thing could be said about Naaman. He realized his desperation. He realized he had no hope apart from trusting in the God of Israel. And Jesus here is giving this uncomfortable truth. So they're in the synagogue, and he's telling them this, and the pressure's just building in the room. The lid's getting ready to pop off. And so he's giving them this uncomfortable truth. Jews who are very proud of their status, very proud of who they are, and now it looks like as if God is now taking his direction and his focus that was on them, and now he's shifting it. He's shifting it away from the Jews, and they're sensing this. They remember those stories that God, he didn't do nothing for the Jews then. He's doing something for the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying the exact same thing, and he's recounting those stories to them, and it's making them very, very angry. And this is nothing new for God. What I mean is that God is all about saving those people whom you would never think they're not even savable. We have this notion in our head, well, that person's probably savable, that person's beyond grace. No, none of that's ever true. Nobody's beyond the reach of God's saving. And if you think about it, Steve, a couple weeks ago reminded us in second hour, I think it was, of Jonah. You know, Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, these wretched people, a bunch of wretched people, and Jonah does not want to go. He does not care anything about those people. He wants to go in the opposite direction. God in his providence brings him back up, and he preaches to these Ninevites. And Jonah does it, even when he's there, he's like, God, you're going to end up saving all these people. I don't even want to preach. And he preaches to a people he doesn't even love and care about. And God uses this man to save all these Ninevites. And then Jonah's upset about it. God, I told you, God, you were going to save these people. God always is in this, he's in this business of saving people you never think would be saved. Like rich Zacchaeus or the Gentile Cornelius, you know, a Roman soldier. Or tax collectors. Matthew was a tax collector. You know, and Jesus hung out with these sinners and tax collectors. The woman caught in adultery in John 8. The Samaritan woman at the well. The Ethiopian eunuch. The Philippian jailer. The murderer, Paul, on his way to kill people, gets saved. I mean, God, this is obvious. This is what God does. The widow in Zarephath. Naaman, the unclean leper, the commander who fought against the Israelites, on and on you could go. And next chapter in Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm not here for those who think they're healthy. I'm here for those who are sick and know they're sick. That's who Jesus is here for. That's our Lord. That's always been his pattern. So, what's the folks in Nazareth reaction to all this again? If you look at verse 28, here's the reaction. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Steve would say these people are some kind of mad, extremely angry as they heard Jesus telling and recounting these stories. I am leaving and I'm going to take the gospel elsewhere. Just like Elijah did and just like Elisha did, God is saying, I am sovereign and I will have mercy and grace on whom I want to have mercy and grace. And it filled them with anger, verse 29 says. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says that Satan left him for an opportune time. Wonder if this is one of those opportune times. This is a year and a half later. Verse 13 to 14, I don't know if you remember, that was the context here is at least a year later. So wonder if this is one of those opportune times that Satan was going to wait for. You know, Satan told Jesus to jump off the temple and, you know, angels were going to save him. But since Jesus didn't do that, wonder if this is Satan's way of saying, okay, if you're not going to do that, I'll just push you off. I'll take your people and I'm going to shove you off a cliff and then I will kill you that way. Verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. His work, of course, was was not complete at this time. I mean, we don't, you know, miraculous, however you want to look at it. Jesus clearly went through them. I don't know if he went around them, went over them. I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. It just says that, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He was immortal until his time had been fully accomplished. And at this time, it's not accomplished. And I said immortal. Well, he died for 3 days, and our Lord was raised from the dead. He raised himself from the grave, and he's immortal anyways. But no way was you going to keep him down, and no way was you going to kill him right here. It was not his time. And same for us. Same for us. I don't want to be fatalistic in any way, but your time is set whenever it is, and it's nothing you're going to do to change that. And until God's fully done with you, you're untouchable until it's time, is another way of saying it. You're untouchable. There's no sense of anxiety and worry. You're going to die when God, he gives and he takes away. And when he takes away, that's you being taken away. And there's nothing you can do to change that. And you would be just like this, passing through their midst. You went your way. If it wasn't your time, you're not going out. And this time right here, Jesus was not going out. So for those who think that they have a right to Jesus' mercy and to earn his grace, they have lost their way, because Jesus basically says, I will move on to a people who see their need, who senses their desperation. God's word is going to leave you. And this is not the first time. Jesus just recounted two other times that God in his way left Israel and went to Gentile people to help them, to save them. But from what scholars can tell, Jesus never goes back to Nazareth ever again. This is it. But how does this apply to us, you might ask? We don't reject Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We trust Jesus. That's why we're here. We believe every word he says. We stand on every word of his promise we just sung. Verse 18 and 19 to us are not only gracious words, that we were that at one time. We were poor and spiritually. And God in his graciousness saved us. So those words are not just gracious words to us. They're words of eternal life to us. But we would never push Jesus or throw him off a cliff. He is our Savior. So how does that relate to us here at Grace Church this morning? Well, what you see here, as I said last week in verse 22, is a transition of sorts. What you see with him being praised, and they're praising his gracious words, and they're falling at his feet, and they're loving everything that he's saying, and that transitions into verse 22 to, is this not Joseph's son? You almost had us. We almost thought you were the Messiah. So see, folks, that's called unbelief. That's unbelief. They do not believe that he is what he claims to be. And again, they want signs, they want miracles. Unbelief here. I want you to hear that. Unbelief oozing out of these Jewish people. But still you're thinking, that's not me. I believe in Jesus. I trust him. He saved me. How does this relate to me? I am not like those Jews. I have seen my need by God's grace, and I have reached out to him, the instrument of faith. I've clung on to Christ. He saved me. I didn't do nothing. I just saw my need. And by God's grace, I was able to see my need. And so again, how does this relate? I believe this relates to believers because we all suffer from unbelief at times. We all suffer with sin. And there is a sin here that these Jews are presenting to us that is coming out of them. And that sin is something that we're susceptible to at times. And so there's a lot of sins here that they're presenting, you know. They're presenting pride, hatred, anger, jealousy, envy. They don't like this Jesus all of a sudden. They're wanting to kill him. So they're an act of murder even. They're showing us. But there's one sin that I want you to key in on that I think that can key in on us at times. And that sin is the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. They were self-righteous because of their unbelief. And unbelief and self-righteousness are killers. They're killers to your faith. And obviously in our text, they can give you a passion to kill. They are self-righteous people. They didn't need Jesus' help. They didn't need someone to come and proclaim to them the gospel. They didn't need release from prison or from their captivity. They didn't need spiritual eyesight. They didn't need none of that. They were not blind. They were not in prison. They were not poor spiritually. They didn't need Jesus' righteousness because they had their own self-righteousness. They didn't need his righteousness. They had their own righteousness. They didn't need a righteousness that was not their own. They already had their own. They didn't need Christ. They were better than the Gentiles. They were better than the Gentile pagan widow. They were better than the Gentile leper enemy named Naaman. They were better than those people. They didn't need what they needed. They were self-righteous people. And where I believe this relates to us religious folk gathered here on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, just like those Jews were gathered at the synagogue on their Lord's Day Sabbath, we too, like I said, are susceptible to the sin of self-righteousness that they are presenting and showing to us. One of many sins, like I said, that they're doing. But that's a sin that I feel like that we can be easily susceptible to as well. So my unbelief, when I struggle with unbelief, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. My unbelief and your unbelief can show itself at the sin of self-righteousness. I'm blind to the things of God in unbelief. I only want to do things my way. I only want to try to please myself. I only care about myself. I am righteous in what I do. That's what unbelief fuels self-righteousness to make you do. Self-righteousness is the sin that I want you to look at. And this relates to us because Luke will later talk about in chapter 15 and in chapter 18. He's going to give us two parables. And in chapter 15, he's going to talk about the prodigal son. And a lot of our time is focused on that son doing some wild stuff. And we might forget about the elder brother. And the elder brother is who Jesus, in my estimation, is keying in on. And self-righteousness oozes out of that elder brother. And then another parable in chapter 18, if you want to turn there real quick, Luke 18, starting at verse 9. Starting at verse 9, Jesus giving this parable. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying like this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I do this, I do that, the next verse says. This is exactly what the Jews in the synagogue that day, in our text of Luke 4, are doing. They're just saying it a little bit different. They're saying, God, I thank you that we don't need Joseph's son for our righteousness. God, I thank you that we don't need this so-called fake Messiah. God, I thank you that we're not like this man who brings up these horrible stories about a widow in Zarephath or a Gentile soldier named Naaman. God, I thank you that we're not like him. We don't need him. God, I thank you for that. Not sure why you saved those people, God, but you did anyways. And talking about Zarephath and Naaman. We fast twice a week. We give tithes of all that we get. We're here on the Sabbath. Just saying it a little bit different than what Luke 18 is saying. The same sin, self-righteousness. Is there something in you that says you don't need the gospel message? Is there something in you that says that you're not part of that spiritual poor that Jesus came to preach to? Well, maybe that's not you. Maybe you think, well, I already did that. You already did what? I already believed that gospel message. Yeah, I was spiritually poor. I accepted Christ. I did that 20 years ago. That's over. That's done. Like it was a shot or something. Like you, it's a one-time done deal. And now you don't see your need for the gospel anymore. So if Jesus came this morning and out of his word and said, I'm coming to the spiritually poor again, those captive by their sin, those trapped in mortal bodies that love sin, I've come to preach to them again. Are you just not, you're going to ignore that because you're You're above that now. You've done the gospel. That's over. You don't need it anymore. It's on to different things, different parts of the Christian faith. Is that how your unbelief is showing itself this morning? And maybe that's not you either. Maybe you have believed the gospel and you see your daily need to preach the gospel to yourself. You know that you need the gospel every morning. You know how you're susceptible to sin, and so you remind yourself of what Christ has done, and you trust in that each and every morning. You die to self and pick up his cross. But are you a performance-based Christian, a performance-based Christian? Is your attitude, is your joy, is your confidence, is your happiness resting in you? And what I mean is your unbelief showing itself at the point of your personal performance for God? Is your gospel that you believed in, that you live by, has it now morphed into some type of gospel of self-works? And here's an example, if you're wondering, well, what's that? What's that look like? Well, here's an example of the gospel of self-works, which is no gospel at all. Your confidence, your godly status, your performance, and your faith, you think, resides in what you do. And what do I mean? Well, do you stay away from scandalous sins? That's a good thing. Do you serve others? That's another good thing. Do you attend church regularly? That's a good thing. Do you give tithes? Great. Do you have morning or evening or both devotions? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? All good things. Do you do those things? Okay, yes, 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 I do. Well, when you do those things, do you then feel like your presence and your confidence in front of God rises all of a sudden, that his love for you is increased by something that you do? So you do these things, great things, but by doing them, you feel God's love for you increase, that you've done something to get his love higher for you. You went up another mark that day because you did these certain things. Or if you don't do those certain things, something comes in that morning and crushes your morning devotion, that time's gone, you forgot to pray on your way to work, you're stressed, all these different things could come in and mess that little nugget of things you love to do and do for the Lord and mess it up. And now you don't get to do it that morning or give your tithe that day or whatever. Whatever the situation is, do you then feel like God's love for you went down a notch? That God's love decreased because of your performance? I don't know if you see where I'm going, but those things I just mentioned are if you don't do them, do you now feel like you're under God's wrath in a certain degree, that God's disappointed in you now? You didn't do that list of things that you normally do, that you're confidence of his love for you has now diminished, that you imagine that he is up there just waiting for you to get it all back together again, and then that love level will come right back up to where it should be. But if you leave it down here, if you don't do those things, then his love might just go all the way out and it's gone. Is that you this morning? Is that how your unbelief is showing itself and showing in a self-righteous way, a performance-based relationship with God? Are you forgetting that you have a security with him that can never, never be broken? And it's because you're at union with him. You're at union with God. So do not make God's love contingent on your actions. God's love for you is based on one thing and one thing only. God loves you because God loves you. Any other thing you try to put in there and put something in between that and say, he loves me because of this. He loves me because of my morning devotions. He loves me because I pray to him. He loves me because of whatever it is. And again, I'm talking to believers in here. Unbelievers, just ignore what I'm saying. But for believers who are performance-based people and want to gain God's love, and then when you don't do these certain things, you lose God's love, I'm talking to you that you have to see that it's not about you don't lose and gain God's love. Nothing can hinder that. The minute you begin to doubt and your first thought is, I need to do, you've started on the wrong foot. You're on the wrong side. Your first thought, when you begin to doubt God's love for you for whatever reason, Satan fires the darts of doubt at you. Your first thought should be, look to the cross. Look at Christ's atoning work for you, his perfect obedience in your place. He came down and lived the life you were supposed to live. Then he died the death, the perfect sacrificial death that you were supposed to die. That's where your power and that's where your trust and that's where you can anchor yourself at. And then from there, your performance, you'll realize your justification cannot be altered by your performance. Your sanctification can, yes, and I'll get to that in just a minute. And it's through this quote right here. So listen to this, it's really important. Jerry Bridges, the late Jerry Bridges author, said, remember, a believer's union is never in jeopardy. And when I say union, that's your salvation from predestination all the way to glorification. It's already, but not yet. It's all done. It's fixed. It's a union there that you can't even break. The union is never in jeopardy, for God's love is eternal love that had no beginning, that shall have no ending, that cannot be heightened by any act of ours, that cannot be lessened by anything in us. While our sense of communion with God may fluctuate, his love does not grow and diminish. The wrath of God against the sin of the saints was completely exhausted at the cross. Either you believe that or you don't. And if you don't, that's unbelief. And you're going to try to fill it with something that you can do. And I want to key in on one thing so you're not, I don't want you to walk out of here confused. Your communion with him, Jerry talks about there, your fellowship with him, it can rise and decrease based on these things that you do for him. Your morning devotions, your giving, your serving others, your sanctification. It can rise and fall. It really can. But the love God has for you in a salvation way, you're justified, is fixed. So don't try to make your performance change your salvation status. Your performance will only change your sanctification, not your status of your sanctification, but you will feel communion and closeness to God when you're in your word, when you're praying, when you're giving, when you're serving. Great things. So don't hear me say, don't do those things because now you're a performance-based person. No. Just don't let that performance change your justification because it can't. Don't think that it can. Don't get confused there. But yes, your works do change your communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yes, be in devotions. Yes, be in prayer. Yes, read your word. Yes, be here on the Sabbath. Don't skip out on this stuff. But don't think for a minute that is going to change God's love for you if you don't. Real fast, I'm out of time. Self-righteous pride can rise up in us at any time. And thoughts like, I would never do that. Those are thoughts that you might have, that I might have. I would never do that sin. I would never see myself doing that. You wouldn't catch me sinning like that. I can't believe that person did that. I never would. Thoughts like that, unbelief will rise up in you. And all I'm trying to do with this passage is to show you, yes, you're not those Jews. You're not going to push Jesus off a cliff, more than likely. But what you will do in your unbelief will rise yourself up above other people. I will never sin like that. I would never do that. Or what about, do you always give yourself the benefit of the doubt and you always think and assume the worst of others? Right? You begin to think that maybe you are better than other people, that your doctrine is more solid than other people, that they're only struggling because they have weak doctrine and you're not going to struggle because you're solid, you're grounded. You're more devout than they are. Or maybe your self-righteousness shows itself to those people who wear MAGA hats. That you look at them and you're like, what are they thinking? Are we better than them? Are you better than them? Maybe you think you're better than the people who live in urban areas. That it's all about the rural life. That's where it's really at. Or maybe you think you're better than those who come to church once a month. Maybe you think you're better than those who hold a progressive, liberal mindset. Are you better than them? Maybe you think you're better than those who watch Fox News and think Trump was a good president. Maybe you see yourself better than the person who wears a mask when they're in the car all by themselves. You look at that and you, I'm better than that. You see? It's sneaky. It comes up and you don't even realize it. And it takes a text like this to bring it up, bring your unbelief that you were trying to suppress down, and it rises up and you're like, oh, wow, that is me. I do say those things. I do think those things. And I could go on and on. You could talk about vaccines, different mandates, immigrants at the border, Christian music, Christian radio, Christian movies, rated R movies. All these different things we try to rank ourselves with other Christians or unbelievers with. It doesn't matter. We're going to rank them. We're going to rank ourselves. We're self-righteous. Unbelief. Our church is better than that church because they're light on doctrine. Or, I'm from America. We're better than other nations. I'm just a better person because I'm from here. We're better than they are. Or the opposite. I'm from America and I'm ashamed of our past. It is wretched and horrible, and I'm ashamed to even say that I'm from this country. And if you say you're proud of it, then you're part of the problem. Just another way of division, separation, self-righteous, or no, I'm competing against one another. So there's so many points of self-righteousness. I could just continue go on and on, and I didn't even say anything about tobacco or alcohol. I just want you to see that we can, by our unbelief, think that we are righteous for what we believe, that we too are righteous for what we think. And here comes Jesus, and he's going to crush all that for the Jews. And the last thing I want you to see in this text is, thank God I'm not like that. That is the very last thing you should pull from this text. Thank God I'm not like those Jews who wanted to push Jesus off a cliff. If you're thinking that, then you missed the point entirely. You are no different than they are. No different. And I'm not either. God's grace had different plans for us. But the minute you think, I am glad I'm not those people, you missed it. You missed it all. You have to see your need to receive the gospel, and you have to see your need to receive the gospel every moment, or you'll fall to this. Self-righteousness is sneaky. It will come up and bite you. And in our text, you'll see a people, though, that does not want to grapple with their unbelief. They do not want to confess. They do not want to repent. They want to get rid of the problem. They don't want to believe in Jesus. They don't want to believe in this babbling man named Jesus. They want to get rid of him. Better yet, they want to kill him. They try to kill him. And that might be, that could be someone in here or hearing my voice, that might be you, but I think more than likely our religious tendencies would be to say, Jesus, thank you, but I got it from here. Jesus, thank you, I'll take it from this point on. If that's you this morning, if God was gracious through the Holy Spirit this morning to show you your self-righteousness, and I might not even gave an example of your personal self-righteousness, but dig deep, think hard, ask the Holy Spirit, reveal to me where am I self-righteous at? Because it's a killer. It's obviously a killer. These people literally tried to kill our Lord for it. And if God in His grace has, through the Holy Spirit this morning, has showed you where your self-righteousness is, like He showed me in my preparation for this, Jesus not only saves, but He keeps, and He will forgive you. Because you are His. There is forgiveness, praise God, for self-righteousness. That's what makes the gospel so great. That's what makes you have to preach it to yourself so often. Look to Him. He will forgive you for your performance-based gospel, and He'll also forgive you for when you see yourself as better than other people and try to put yourself higher than them because they're not living up to your standard. So forgiveness or rejection is your only two options. You're either going to bow at His feet or you're going to push Him off a cliff eventually. Now, you might deceive yourself in the meantime and say He's a good person and go on either way in a gray area, but eventually you're either going to push Him off a cliff or you're going to bow down to Him. And then Revelation says you're going to bow down to Him anyways if you don't believe. He's going to break your kneecap. So I'll end with this. The late Pastor John Stott says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, here's what Christ says to us when we look at the cross, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like that. like the cross can cut you down to size real quick. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to true size. So I ask all of you, go to the cross, go to Christ, get shrunk down to your true size as quick as possible. Let's pray. Father, we are not better than these Jews who tried to kill our Lord and eventually did a few years later. We are not better than them. We have the same sinful tendencies that they had. And only by your grace you have made us aware of them and this morning. And only by your grace that we can be forgiven for that unbelief. We all shrink in size when we go to the cross. The cross that we put your Son there because of our sin. Away with our performance-based justification. Away with our holier-than-thou attitudes. We are all murderers, Father, because we are the ones that put your Son up there. How can we say we're better than murderers? We are all self-righteous in some way. How can we say we're better than the self-righteous Jew in our text? We can't. We stand on Christ's righteousness or nothing. Put that within us, Father, we plead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.